Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be looking this morning at verses number 3 through 6. And it is paramount that you do take your Bibles out or your iPads or your iPhones or whatever electronic Androids that you have and look at it. But I warn you that if you depend too much on electronic equipment, you will not know where the books of the Bible are. All right? So get a paper copy and make it your own. All right? Wear it out. And until it falls apart, remember a Bible that's fallen apart belongs to a person who's not, right? And so let's look at the word this morning, and I want to read verse 3 through 6 of chapter 5. Let me start with verse 1. It says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know for certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." Let's look for verse 7 and 8. "Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for the word of God. Enable us, Lord, by your Spirit to understand it. And Lord, teach us what things we need to put on, where our mind needs to be convinced otherwise, and what we need to put off. So, Lord, we can honor what the Spirit of God is doing in our sanctification, so we can cooperate with him. And so, Lord, we can even bear and see the fruit that he is producing in our life because he lives in us. And we want to be obedient and submissive to your will. But, Lord, we want to do it with joy. We want to do it with gladness. We want to do it with peace in our heart because that is what the Spirit of God's producing. So thank you, Lord, this morning for the word. Teach us it today in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time, when we were in Ephesians, I ended with saying that the supreme Christian motive must be to imitate the love of God. When it is, when it's imitated, it shows that the Christian is a very unique type of person. It shows that the Christian is actually someone who belongs to a new family. And that is the family of God where they can claim they are the children of God. The example of the love of God in the cross of Christ, becomes the paradigm of Christian love. That is that the atoning work of Christ is not only the great doctrine of our faith, it is also the example that we have in life. It is the motive for forgiving love, that the great evidence of divine love is seen specifically in the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, Christ dying for sinners like you and I, giving his life and paying the full justice to the Father so we can be made right with God, so we can be reconciled to God. There's no greater love than that. So the climax of verse number 2 of chapter 5 is that we would walk in this love. That the walk of the Christian indicates the whole course of their life, the whole conduct of their life, and in particular, the habits of your life and the pursuits of your life, the desires of your life. So here's the command that I left you with: live and act lovingly. that the imitation of God is therefore to be manifested in the practical and the continual deeds of daily activity. So the motive and the pattern for such a walk is found again in verse number 2 in sacrificial, or let me say it like this, giving, self-giving love, where it says in verse 2, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. And then it says a love that is a love of pity, and it's a love of pardon. And then secondly, it's a sacrificial love in verse number 2, an offering, a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. In other words, a love of service and sacrifice. This is the only kind of love that is a fragrant aroma to God. It's acceptable to God, in other words, and it is well-pleasing to God. The Lord wants us to live our life like that. Every day, our life is a living sacrifice. We offer it up to God and to let the Spirit of God live through us. So then, that means that love is to be the rule of the Christian life. And that means that also love is to put aside all bitterness. It's to put aside all malice. It's a love that forgives and forgets. It is a love that God, that displays a likeness of God. Now, having then given the specifics of love from last week in the sacrificial death of Christ, Scripture now gives us the specifics of conduct that line up with Christ-like love. In other words, this passage we're going to look at this morning, we are going to see that it talks about things that do not imitate the love of God. It doesn't imitate God at all, nor does it show one is walking in love, nor does it show one belongs to God's family. So the Word of God wants to teach us today that there is a difference between one way to live and another way to live. Matter of fact, it is so drastically different that Scripture uses the best metaphor to contrast the difference between the lifestyles. And what do I mean by that? If you look down at verse number 8 of chapter 5, it says this, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." The Word of God is telling us, listen, the contrast is between light and darkness. You used to be darkness, but now you are light. And believe me, that is a dramatic difference. You just know by understanding light and darkness. They just don't go together. And light is the most powerful one. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, he said to his disciples, he said they would be light when he said in Matthew 5, it says, "You are the light of the world." You know the passage. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You," he says, "let your lights shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In other words, that the lifestyle of Christ's disciples is visible in what they do, in their behavior. All right, and how they do good works before men. And in doing so, they give glory to the Father who is in heaven. And then Paul said of those who would be the children of God in Philippians, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." Why? "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. So this whole picture of light and darkness is found everywhere in the Word of God. And the Lord wants us to see that if you have met Jesus and you believe the gospel message, then your old lifestyle will continually be dismantled by the Holy Spirit. He uses the Word of God to dismantle you and to make you anew, to drive out the darkness until light permeates every part of our life. Now, why does he do that? He does it because the truth will continually bring light upon your situation. It will continually bring light upon your thoughts, upon your intentions in your heart. The first lifestyle that you and I had was already there in the depraved heart, that ready to be fed by the world, ready to be fed by the remaining sinful corruption, ready to be fed by the cravings and desires of the flesh and the subtle temptations of the evil one and his forces. But this new lifestyle has to be learned. In chapter 4, verse number 20, just look up quickly to that. It says, you did not learn Christ in this way. So this new Christian life that we have is a learning process that the Spirit of God is teaching us. There are vices and sin to put away and graces to put on. And remember, the pagan person, because of his mind is all wrong, he goes from bad to worse. But those who are in Christ have turned from darkness to light, from sin to salvation, and then to transformation, and we have gone from a hopelessness and a desperation to a magnificent kind of hope that we have in Christ. So because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is hope for the most vile of sinners. There is no one who is beyond hope when it comes to the gospel of Christ. Salvation did not come about because you decided to make a fresh start or to turn over a new leaf. No, salvation came because of God's plan to save sinners and to separate them for himself and take them out of this worsening, sinning, evil world and put them into the kingdom of God. And when he does so, you now belong to a new kingdom, that is the kingdom of Christ. And in that kingdom is nothing but light. It's nothing but light. And you know what light's going to do. It's going to expose everything. It's going to illuminate everything. You're going to see things in your life and in your heart and your thoughts you never saw before. And it's not going to be pretty. It is not pretty. Because sin's not pretty. Depravity is not pretty. And so we must see that so we can put our sin to death. Everything is illuminated by the light of Christ's kingdom. So then everything is new because of his light. Now, what this means for us is that the Christian life is to present a complete contrast to the old life, to the Gentile life, to the pagan way of life. The way that you conducted yourself before is now different than the way you are conducting yourself now. You are changing. You are moving away from the way you used to talk and the way you used to respond and the way you used to do things. You're moving away from that because the Spirit of God's in you, because you're being exposed to the Word of God. So believers are not to walk in moral purposelessness displayed by the old person, as if we don't know the difference between good and evil and between darkness and light. We do. A believer no longer walks as someone who is in the dark about God and his plan. If you look over to chapter 4 of Ephesians, remember what he said about the Gentiles or the pagan, which was us. He says in 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So remember that darkness occurs in the understanding. That gives the sense that the pagan's intention, the sinner's intention, it's their purpose, their reasoning process was clouded and darkened by sin. There's a veil over their heart. And even though evidences of God lie all around them in creation, in the conviction of conscience, also in the direct revelation of Scripture, their understanding is darkened so that they cannot perceive the light which is available to them, which was available to all of us. And why can't they do that? Because Jesus very clearly told us in the Gospel of John, the trouble with humanity is that they love the darkness rather than the light. For Jesus even said, you know, we always quote John 3:16, but what about John 3:19? This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. See, we don't want people, we don't even want ourselves to see the evil that's in our heart already. We want to hide it. We're good at hiding. We're good at covering up. We're great at doing that. That's what we want to do. We're good at running. We're good at making ourselves look good on the outside, but on the inside, we're not doing so good at all. But God sees that. He looks at the heart. So the first thing is that they are ignorant about God. They're ignorant about his character. They're ignorant about his being. They're ignorant about his holiness, his mercy, his great plan, his glory, his majesty, his power, his eternality. They're ignorant about his love. They look at the cross and they say, how ridiculous, how foolish. How can anybody be saved by that kind of message? That's what they do with it. That's what the world does. That's what you and I did with it. We ignored it, or we made it into something it was not. See, the ignorance is concerning God's revelation and will. Remember, this ignorance does not mean someone is innocent. This ignorance is not excusable. Paul tells us that, or Peter tells us that in the Word of God. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. See, people were ignorant, but that does not mean they are not accountable. They are accountable for everything, every word they ever spoke, every deed they ever will do, every action and thought they will ever have. So see, in other words, the unconverted person just doesn't recognize God in his revelation. They simply have no desire. They suppress all of God's messages, and it causes them to remain ignorant. And of course, Ephesians tells us, why is that? Because their heart is hard. It just bounces off. The unconverted person really just doesn't want anything to do with God because they have their own God. They have their own religion. They have their own system. They're an idolater. And that's what they're worshiping something, but it's just not the true and living God. So when something is hard, it becomes difficult to penetrate. In this case, in this text, the understanding is so dark and the core of the person is so hard that God's revelation will not penetrate. Their desire is to do things that they love, and what they love is they love sin. But if they continue to sin, there comes a time when they lose all sensation and can do the most shameful things without feeling anything. In other words, their conscience becomes seared or petrified. This for sure can be the direction of every life without Christ. A life that is out of touch with God, without the knowledge of God. Ultimately, all is vanity. There's no sense of purpose without Christ in life. There's no sense of purpose. There's no sense of direction without Christ. So this is how the Gentiles live their lives. This is how we used to live our lives, which is an outgrowth of the inner man, the old man, because of the hardness of heart toward God and his will. And because there's no life of God in the soul, it leads to a further downward path of sin. So Scripture is showing us, even now, today, this morning, in our passage, the depth of sin, in order that we may see more clearly the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love of Christ. The extent in which God went to save us. So, saying that, Scripture now turns to remind us of the more severe temptations of degrading and corrupt forms of so-called love. I'm going to say it like that. That the moral darkness which surrounds believers, even the believers at Ephesus, they were surrounded by moral darkness. The moral darkness was thick. The moral darkness was appalling. But I think that we are in greater danger than the Ephesian Christians because of our media saturation and because of its wandering moral compass, that the media has a great influence over people's lives because it's spewing out information 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and most of it's not so good. But if someone's listening to it, it's going to affect them. It's going to give them information that is going to put them out of balance. So see, Christians are to walk in the light. That means that there are certain things Christians are to abstain from and even renounce verbally and by their lifestyle. Now take notice what things Christians are to have nothing to do with. Now here before us are lifestyles that are dramatically opposed to the Christian life. In other words, my first point would be this: abstain from evil conduct. Now, why do you think the Scripture puts it right here? Because there is a problem in the church, all right? And so he wants to address the reality of the Christian life. And what does he say? Well, he says in verse number 3 of chapter 5, he generally says, listen, abstain from all evil conduct. And this is how he starts out. Now, remember, we just came out of talking about the love of Christ. And now, in verse number 3, look at what he talks about. Look, it says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. From the love of God to fornication in one sweep. Why? Well, because sometimes this is what people think love is. It says here that we are to keep away from immorality. Now, of course, that is a general term. It could be translated on chastity, prostitution, homosexuality, sex outside of marriage, extramarital relationships of various kinds, all unlawful to get before God, and any kind of sexual intercourse, even in the whether it's the physical realm or the spiritual realm or the political realm. It's talking about all of it. It's using general terms to talking about all of it that we're bombarded with. So once you have learned the Lord and what it means to walk in the Spirit, then, of course, the Word of God tells us, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. See, a believer can no longer take a lenient position against such sin as this, because it is so devastating. It is so contrary to what is light that it is the ultimate picture of darkness to corrupt something that God had made beautiful into something something that looks so evil and vile. And you know, the world culture in which we live regards this sin as no big deal. How lightly they indulge in it and affirm it. Even our own government affirms it to the extent that they have destroyed the real meaning of it. Well, just look around. Look around. People are openly brazen regarding the shameless, lustful, outrageous conduct in all kinds of media venues, in movies and in television and in theater and on YouTube and on the internet and on Facebook. And it's just all out there right away. But you people must see that without God, these hindrances cannot be removed. These are shameless sins. They have no place in the Christian life. And maybe we get a clearer understanding why Paul spent so much time teaching in a place like Ephesus that was filled with sorcery and filled with magic and filled with pride and filled with arrogant determination about their worship of Diana, including cult prostitution. Everything that was opposed to God was there in Ephesus, just like in our present day. It's no different. See, we are to avoid this sin at all costs, but just in case someone says, well, I don't have anything to do with that. Look what he says in verse number 3. He says, but immorality or any impurity. You know what that means? That means this is a real general word. That means just in case you think I missed something. This word includes everything else that is in every form, every suggestion, every type of inward and outward uncleanness is to be avoided. But brethren, how prone are we to think that things done in the mind are not as bad as things actually done in practice? But impurity, where does impurity really start? It starts in the mind. It's already there in the heart. A good passage of scripture. In fact, I'd like you to turn over to this passage, back to it. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. It was in this passage of scripture that Jesus said to the Pharisees, in Matthew 23, look at verse 27. This is what he said to them. I want you to notice how he uses the inward, outward thing about being unclean. He says in verse 27 of Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and, here's the word, all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this particular word is going down to the intent of what you think in your mind. And it says that this should be no part of the Christian life. This is what we need to avoid completely as a believer that is indwelt with the Spirit of God. And then back to Ephesians chapter 5, and you know he uses another word, and it's the word greed. Immorality or any impurity or greed, he says there, this is the insatiable desire to have something. It is the arrogant greediness, the insatiable lust of desire of possessing something. It's the trust of money and what money can do and what money can provide. So money becomes the place of their hopes. Money becomes their what drives their life. If I can get more money, I'll have a better life. If I can get more money, then I'll be more financially secure, and I'll be able to take care of more things. And see, it really puts all its eggs in one basket and ends up worshiping what money is and what money can do. The unregenerate person is totally consumed with themselves and live by the mantra, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want, and I'm never satisfied. My tank is never full when it comes to that. The irresistible, unlawful desire for things which belongs to others, that would be covetousness too. A desire to have what you have no right to possess. And believe me, brethren, one of the key deceptions in our culture is materialism. Materialism has so muddied the waters of any recognition of a spiritual world that we don't even think there is a spiritual world. See, people no longer believe in demons because there's no spiritual world. And it leaves people with a focus on only what is seen, minimizing the goals for life. This is what the goals for life end up being: experiencing physical pleasure and possessing material goods. That's the goals for most of life in a society that's steeped by materialism. In the little book that we give out during our business meeting, Christian's Management of Money by Randy Alcorn, he inscribes these words in that little book. He says, seeking fulfillment in money, land, houses, cars, clothes, RVs, hot tubs, large screen televisions, luxury vacations, and cruises has left us bound and gagged by materialism. It's true. It's a great tool of Satan to keep you spiritually not growing. The subtle trap of the enemy is found when people clamor for their possessions. The voice of God, when that happens, is silenced and to really an unintelligible mutter. They don't even listen, hear God anymore. See, what we need to learn is that living by faith includes an understanding that Christians are only aliens here on this earth. We're just sojourners in this present world. We're just passing through, so let's not get too attached to the stuff. It's neither wise nor profitable, and you can't take anything with you anyway. So what's the point? See, we must be very deliberate to lay up treasures in heaven by using our gifts and our money and our talents for the Lord and for his people and for the growth of his church, not for our fleshly desires. Christians really must keep themselves free from the practices which the laws of God forbid. However well accepted they are in our culture, however well approved they are, these practices are, and how well they're in accord with the general behaviors and thinkings of the times in which we live. And all the things that I've just mentioned here, Scripture just mentioned here, from the three things that are laid out for us, the uncleanness, the fornication, and the greed, are all things in our culture that is no big deal. What are we even talking about it anymore? It's not a big deal anymore. Everybody just takes it for granted. In fact, though, to press the image in Scripture of light and darkness, look at verse number 3 again. I want you to look at the details of the text. It says this: but let immorality or any impurity or greed, all right, must not even be named among you. Now that's an incredible statement. That the voices and the vices of the old man in the heathen world are not even to be named among Christians, much less be practiced by them. In other words, let these sins not even be mentioned by name among you. These sins should be absent from the body of believers, absent from the thoughts, absent from the actions, absent from our conversation. Why is that? Why are Christians to live this way? Well, again, look at verse number 3, the last part of the verse. The reason is obvious, as is proper among saints. This word proper is the word that means it doesn't fit. It's like trying to put a square into a round hole. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't go with this life that we have been called to in Christ. These sins do not fit any part of the lifestyle of a believer. Christians are to live who they are now, not what they once were, or live like everyone else around them. No matter how accepted the practice is in society, we are to live, the Bible says, as saints. As saints. And remember, what are saints? Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse number 1, look what he addressed this book to. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, keep in mind, the basic meaning of this term is to be set apart, separated from something for something, separating from something for someone. See, saints, the very word actually describes something that has happened to us. We have been set apart for God. We are made His. We are His property. And we are His holy people. So Christians are set apart inwardly, as I mentioned when I was preaching in that passage of Scripture. They're set apart inwardly. That the Christian is a person who has been separated from the world's clutches and Satan's claim on them. The Christian has been brought actually into a new family, the family of God, by the rescuing power of the gospel. God called you out by the gospel to be separate from the world that we actually live in. Paul said to the Galatians, who gave himself for our sins so that he may rescue us from this present age. But he didn't say that. He said that he would rescue us from this present evil age. If you have not recognized, we live in a present evil age. Evil is abounding. Evil is taking over. And as the church gives away truth, or doesn't mention it, and the church becomes more and more ignorant, then darkness and evil becomes more and more prevalent in the world. It is the church that is holding back evil. If the church gives up what it has, then evil begins to take over like a cancer. It's that leaven that leavens the whole lump. It was the Apostle John who says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That once we are believers, that Satan can't even get a hold of you. So we are Christians and are set apart outwardly, and we are also set apart inwardly. We are set apart from the guilt of sin. We are set apart from the pollution of sin. A separation has taken place once we become believers in our mind, in our outlook, in our heart, in our conversation, in our behavior. In other words, we are essentially different people. That's what the Scripture is teaching us, that we are essentially different. Are you different? Is there a difference since you believed? Is there a difference when you live each day for Christ? The Christian is no longer a worldly person. Yes, they're in the world, but they're no longer of the world. He is not governed by the world and its mindset and its outlook. No longer are we governed by that. Neither should we let it govern us anymore. So that means that every Christian is a saint. In fact, you cannot be a Christian without being a saint, and you cannot be a saint and a Christian without being separated in some radical sense from the world and its system. See, there's we're talking about darkness and light here, and the scripture is unfolding for us how darkness looks. You know what? You don't belong there anymore. That's not you anymore who believed in Christ. And the Christian is also from Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 1. It says, the apostle of Jesus Christ, Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful. Christians are also people who are faithful. That means they are cherishing faith. They are believing people. Those who live and come to God by means of faith are people who are exercising their faith every single day. It's growing. Their understanding of God is growing. So people who believe the gospel and are obeying the message of the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, they know that he is the Son of God. They know that he is the only way of salvation, that God has sent Jesus to the cross, the greatest demonstration of love, and that God has put all our sins on him and banished them in him. And they are living each day now in light and in truth, not in darkness. Now, because of this, we are to abstain from every evil conduct. The next thing he says this is that we are to abstain from all evil speech. Look what it says back in Ephesians 5, verse number 4. It says, and there must be no filthiness. I'm going to look at these words. And silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather of giving of thanks. In other words, he is saying this. We who are believers who are walking the light, there must be no filthiness anymore in our conversation, in our talking. In fact, the first word he uses, filthiness, means obscene language, shameful speech. That should be gone right away. That has no place in a believer. So, you know, guys, when you go on the job, or the ladies, you go on the job and everybody's using foul language, don't get in there with them. Let them see your light by not talking like them. It's pretty simple. The Lord doesn't want us to have a foul mouth like the world. But if you notice the next word he uses is silly talk. This is foolish talk. This is empty thought babble. This is just someone running off at the mouth with really no intentions or meanings in their words. Maybe, of course, there's always intention, but they just are running off the mouth. It's like what it says in Proverbs 30, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself with your mouth, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. In other words, be quiet. Don't talk. Last week I told you that being a Christian should limit how much verbiage comes out of your mouth, because you're going to have to think a lot more before you actually speak. But here it says that this silly kind of talk shouldn't even be named amongst us. And then he uses the next term, coarse jesting. This is buffoonery. It could include innuendo. This word, coarse jesting, actually carries the idea of turning. It means to turn. In other words, it is a person who can cleverly twist language in order to have a double meaning. I guess you could put the word politician in here. Maybe that would go there. Because it seems like our politicians are really good at this. They don't really say what they mean. There's always some kind of double meaning attached to what's coming out of their mouth. And the Lord says, you know what? In other words, when you speak, you should speak the truth. And when you speak, you should speak with one meaning. You shouldn't have subtle meanings in your mind when you communicate to other people. You cannot have a double tongue. You cannot have two things coming out of your mouth. You can't have fresh water, like James says, and bitter water come out of the same fountain. He's talking about the mouth. He's talking about the tongue in James. Actually, this word also includes a fondness for laughter. Saying things to get a laugh. Trying to be the funny man, the funny person. Getting in there, wanting people to just laugh at what you say. And you use anything possible to get them to laugh. And usually that has to do with crude innuendo that has meanings that are all over the place. Now, don't get me wrong. Joyful laughter is good when it is wholesome and controlled by God's Spirit. Even it says in Proverbs, a joyful heart is good medicine, right? I love to laugh, don't you? I love to, you know, lighten up a bit, enjoy life. I want to enjoy life. God wants us to enjoy life, so I want to laugh, you know? But I can't laugh. I have a very hard time. I can't laugh at people who are crude. I say to myself, you know what, if somebody can be funny and be clean and clear, they're funny. If somebody has to resort to making people laugh with crude language, they have lost my attention. I don't care who they are. We don't need that. But you know what? That's most of what the world does, is it not? Isn't that what the world does? You can't find many clean comedians. They're very rare. In fact, you and I can name them on one hand. And if they are clean in one venue, you'll find out in another venue, if they're going to make money, they have to be crude over here. But a genuinely funny person, I don't mind that person. Because God's given the gift of humor, I believe, to encourage people to, you know, lift people up. But I want you to notice in our text in Ephesians, he says that, listen, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, it says it's not fitting. They do not belong in the Christian life or the body of believers. It is because these kinds of speech usually propagate unworthy ideas that lead to sinful action and practice. Keep far away from them, as far away as you can. And you know what's so amazing? That the Lord says, okay, instead of talking like this, talk like this. Look at the end of verse number 4. He says this, which are not fitting, but rather, what are we to do as believers? What are we to do? Tell me. What are we to do? We're to give thanks. This one word replaces all the rest. I always ask myself when I'm studying the Word of God, why does he put giving thanks? It doesn't seem like it even fits. But you know what? In a way, it doesn't fit, because he's talking about darkness, and now he's talking about light. And you know what? Being thankful is light. It's light. Just think of it for a moment, that the Christian's thankfulness is something that reflects the preservative, salt-like nature that keeps pollutions out of the thoughts, out of the actions, out of the speech. It was Paul who said to the Colossian church, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And then in another passage, Paul said this, you want to know the will of God? Here's the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ. See, a person who is thankful always has an object in view. In other words, if I'm thankful, I have to be thankful for a reason. For a believer, though, he always remembers who he is. That's why it's placed in chapter 5 in Ephesians, because chapter 1, 2, and 3 talked about who we are, right? As believers, he always remembers what he is. He always realizes he is what he is by God's grace alone. He always is conscious that he has been delivered from the old evil, from the foolish life and the life of the world with all its glamour and all its emptiness, and he thanks God that he has been taken out of it and given new life. That is always on his mind. In fact, if it's not on the mind, you cannot genuinely be thankful. I'm not just being thankful like, wow, that's a great meal. I'm thankful for that. Or, man, I'm glad I got a car to go for here, and I'm thankful for that. Those are fringe stuff. I'm talking about stuff that's going on in your mind and heart that you are thankful for so great a salvation, which you know in your mind from Scripture that you would never have been able to obtain on your own by any good works, and you never would in a million trillion years have earned it. It was never yours unless God says, I want to give it to you. Because God's a giving God. And why am I thankful? Because God's a giving God. And I don't deserve what he gives me in salvation, but I am so thankful that he's rescued me. And he's put this new heart in me. And he's given me the word. In the midst of this darkness, I have light. I can see right through it. I can even not be ignorant of the devices of an enemy. I can't see Satan himself. I can know where his lies are. I can know where he's working behind the scenes in the world. I can see how sin is just taking over everything, and no one's really paying attention to it at all. We ought to always pay attention to it as the church. Why? Because I don't want anyone robbing me of the thankfulness that I'm supposed to have. Or I'll just be like, remember when Isaiah... In Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw his sin, what did he say? I have a sinful mouth, lips, because I dwell amongst people that have sinful lips. See, in other words, Isaiah said, you know what? I'm just like the people. And he repents of it. God cleanses him. And then he goes on to serve the Lord. It's the same thing with us. We have to stay away from that. We have to be far from those things. And walk around every day thankful for your salvation. Thankful that you don't deserve it and that you're not perfect, but the righteousness in your life is bringing you every day to put off sin, to put on righteousness, and to think like God wants you to think and act so you can display acts of love like God does. That's what he's doing with you. Now, let me just mention this in Ephesians. For certain, those who live such lifestyles do not have something that the Christian has, that the one who's walking in the light has. They don't have something. Now, of course, the question is, what don't they have? Well, look at verse 5. It says, for this you know for with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So what don't they have? They don't have an inheritance. Now, you know what that's saying, right? It means if you don't have an inheritance in God's family, you don't belong to that family. So here's the difference between light and darkness. If you're going to live that way and call yourself a believer, you are deceiving yourself. Because when you are a believer, the light is so going to illuminate the darkness, and the Spirit of God is going to give you such incredible insight into what's going on in your life, you're going to want to put that sin away. Why? Because not only are you thankful for your salvation, you're thankful for the inheritance that has been given to you in Christ, that you now belong to a new kingdom and you have an inheritance in that kingdom. In fact, your inheritance is in Christ. And if it is in Christ, all that Christ owns, I own as a believer, and so do you. That is an inheritance obtained as a result of the redemption of Christ, which brings a person to not only enter the kingdom of God, but to see the kingdom of God. But all the things that I just mentioned, that's all the old man. That's an evildoer. And someone who is in that position, they are not washed from defilement with the blood of Christ. Instead, they are still in their sin and they love it. Nor do they display in their practice affection for the Lord, but are satisfying their lusts and desires. They do works of the flesh and they love it. Neither are they content or satisfied with what God has given, but are actually unthankful. They are discontent. They are always searching for something to fill their lust and desires. They are never satisfied at all. And nor do they have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, nor do they have the truth, but instead choose to be deceived into thinking that they are all right, and nor do they have a proper view of God. So some think that God is so full of love, he overlooks all sin. And so some conclude that because there is little evidence of divine judgment on sin and evildoers, they presume it does not exist. They come up with things about God according to their way of thinking, and they don't check the revelation that the Lord gave about himself in the Word of God. You see, when part of truth is taken for the whole truth, it becomes a lie. And that's the skill of the enemy. That's the great deception of Satan. For someone to say, hey, I'm doing all right. I'm doing the best I can. I'm being a good person. That's as far as it goes. According to this passage of Scripture, they're still in darkness and they're under, well, let's look at the next thing. It says, for certain, those who live such lifestyles don't have something, but they also do have something. Well, look at verse number 6. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Now he's getting back to what he was talking about when it was coming to words. And why does he say that? Well, there's a lot of voices telling everyone that they're fine. Everything will work out in the end. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. And there are always people who find excuses why they sin. They're saying today in society that strict morality and is puritanical and it's just an old musty standard for life. Yet look at what it says in our text. Let no one deceive you with empty words. This is exactly what's happening today. People, officials, are offering faulty reasoning about morality and ethics, which are contrary to truth. They have redefined marriage. They have redefined the family. They have redefined education. They have thrown God out of everything. And they are offering up definitions, and they so bombard people with it. People say, oh, I guess that lifestyle is all right. I guess men and men can be married, and we can call that marriage. You know, I guess that's all right. So we're sitting in this lukewarm water, and the temperature is going up, and we're getting killed by it. And it's empty words that deceive people. And remember, that deception is meant them to keep them away from the light. It's meant to keep them in the darkness and enjoying the darkness. Remember, they love it. It's not that they're having a bad time. They're having a great time. They're doing everything they want to do with what they have. And along with that empty, unreasonable argument, which redefines morality, the devil's right there targeting the believer's mind. The devil plays the mind game with believers by strongly putting it to somebody in this sense, like Dave Lawson in his book, Faith Under Fire, Standing Strong When Satan Attacks. Lawson said, we kick around the devil's deception in our mind, convincing ourselves to bite the hook. The devil dangles the hook in front of us, right? And Lawson said this. This is what usually happens. We start asking questions to ourselves. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would he? So this thing that I think is going to make me happy, I want it, even though I know that it's not the light. It's actually the darkness. It's what the world says. Or people say, well, white fight the feeling. Go with the feeling. Go with what your heart says. Or, hey, everyone else is doing it. I'm with them. If I do it, it's not going to be any big deal. Then I'll do it. Or they think, this won't lead to anything else. It'll end right here. Or, I've always wondered what it would be like if I, you fill in the blank, or just this once. Or this is no big deal. Or no one will ever know. Or I can get away with it this time. Or this won't affect anybody but me. Or I can just confess it and it'll be like it never happened. Why? Because all my sins are forgiven. That's presumptuous, and you already committed another sin now. That's why David prayed, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. Presuming that God's going to do something he's not. Or here's the one. God will stop me if he doesn't want me to go any further. See, the more we roll it around in our mind, the more deceived we become until eventually we go for it. That's the whole point of dangling the worm in front of us, dangling the apple in front of us. The bait is taken, the hook is set, and the line is reeled in. So Satan works on you to get the better of you. He wants to destroy the power and testimony of the church. He wants to put a stumbling block in your way. He wants to keep us ignorant of God's word. He wants us to go back to the darkness for fulfillment and everything else that goes with it. He wants to stifle your spiritual growth. But see, according to Scripture, we must resist him in his mission with truth. We must resist him in his mission with truth. There's one last thing I want to mention. Go back to Ephesians if you're still there. In verse number 6, I said that for certainty they do have something. What do they have? I didn't answer that question yet. Look at what it says in verse number 6. This is what they, remember, they don't have something. They don't have the inheritance, but they do have something. Verse number 6, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What do they have? They have God's wrath. That's not something you want. They have God's wrath. God is angry with them, and the sword of his wrath already hangs over their guilty head. Unless they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them from God's wrath, they will forever experience his wrath in eternal torment. See, this is a passage of Scripture that is very sobering. And again, the contrast between darkness and light. God will hold all things that are in dark under judgment. And if you care to remember or even turn there, the passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31, which really there addresses people who have heard the truth about God but refuse to believe it and continue in their selfish lifestyle. This is what the writer of Hebrews wrote there, really sobering passage of Scripture. It says there in verse number 26 of Hebrews 10, and if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 28 of Hebrews 10. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. And verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. See, God is serious about his judgment. It is real. And if a sinner does not see they are lost under God's wrath and in trouble with God, they will see very little need of the cross and the need to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. See, they'll be settled on a righteousness of their own. They will think themselves not so bad that God should be angry with them enough to send them to a place like hell. Again, the faulty understanding of who God is, the deception that is planted in there, mixed in with truth too. And they believe that. And it was Arthur Pink, writer from days gone by, said, "The wrath of God," and I quote, "is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty." That's an incredible quote. So, the point is this. If you're a believer, stay away from these things. Don't go backward anymore. Don't go to the world for fulfilling your desires and your pleasures. Don't go and be infected by people around you or by what's going on and what's the most popular thing in the system of the world or in the media or anything like that, or what some great movie is presenting on how you should do something or how you should have a relationship or not have a relationship or any of those things. We need to stay away from all those kind of things as believers. Why? It's all darkness. It's all evil. And I want to end with this, and I'll pick this up next week. It's the application for us today, found in verse number 7 through verse number 10. And I want you to notice of Ephesians chapter 5, it is the application. Look what it says. Here it is. It's a simple one. Verse number 7 of Ephesians 5, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Isn't that pretty clear? Don't be partakers with them. And then it says this in verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then notice this, "For the fruit of light consists in" what? "All goodness and righteousness and truth." And where does it lead? Look at verse 10. "Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." That's what we do as believers. What pleases my Lord? If that pleases him, then I will be a fragrant aroma before him. That's the way I want to live. And how am I going to live? I'm going to live where my life is going to be consisting of all goodness and righteousness and truth. And that's what we're going to look at next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you call us to live and act lovingly. And Lord, this means abstaining from evil in thought, in word, and indeed, Lord, enable us to see clearly the difference between light and darkness. And I pray, Lord, that you would so transform us, that you so cause us to bear fruit of goodness, of truth, and of righteousness, Lord, that it would be evident to ourselves and to those around us. Lord, we want to live our life that pleases you. It starts with the way we think. It starts, Lord, with the Word of God transforming our mind. And it also starts with, Lord, actually doing it. So thank you, Lord, that the Scripture is clear to us. Lord, keep us from going back to the pig pen. And Lord, let us continue to, once we put our hands to the plow, not look back, but look forward. Because we are children of God. We are in your kingdom. We do have an inheritance. We are thankful. And we want to give you the praise because of all that you give to us who are really undeserving. But we are thankful that you have. In Christ, I pray this. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing our last hymn of the